Assault on the Grace of God, which is the theme to the title, Grace on Trial. I heard this, and I thought I'd share it with you. It says, one pastor remarked that a common definition of legalism was this: it's a judgmental attitude that arrogantly looks down on other Christians for failing to be as godly as they perceive themselves to be, usually defined by a set of rules that others fail to obey, and that God forgot to include in the Bible. Thought that was pretty good. It didn't take long for the arrogance of legalism to invade into the churches. In fact, we're going to see maybe later on, if we have enough time, how it actually started in the Garden of Eden. Let's begin in chapter 14, however, to get a background here as what's going on. They just finished their first missionary trip, beginning in verse 27. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together and reported everything God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles too. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Father, I pray now that as we enter the few moments of time reflecting upon your message and your word, that you will allow our minds and our hearts to be drawn, help us to listen, and I pray that you will, through your Holy Spirit, through your word, speak to our hearts as to where we might land in the struggle with legalism in different ways in our lives, and help us all to grow. And Father, I pray that if there's someone here today under the hearing of my voice that they don't know you as they ought, that is, they have not come to the place where they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they will come to know him today, and that your grace will abound more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the enemy of the gospel certainly is legalism. There's no doubt about that. The idea that a person is accepted by God through works of the law. Understand, however, that the Jews, it wasn't that they didn't believe in God. The Jews believed in God like you and I might believe in God. He existed. They thought he was holy. But what happened was they began to accept and add things to that belief in order for them to be accepted and to enter into eternal bliss, the kingdom of God. So the adding of works to faith, in other words, Christ wasn't enough. He had to do more than that. Well, this sort of now we're down in chapter 15, where we've already read the first verse, where some came down to say that you cannot be saved unless you follow the laws according to Moses, the custom according to Moses, circumcision particularly. In verse 2, however, look, it says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into a sharp dispute and debate with them. Does that surprise anybody at all that Paul would do that? Man, you say something wrong, and Paul, it reminded me a little bit of the one time I was in a large classroom. This is probably the size of this auditorium, probably this many students at Dallas Seminary. I was in a class called End Times, okay? And Dr. Walvoord is kind of the guru of that. He's written books stacked to the ceiling here, and he was probably at the time about 147. Because he had been teaching there since the 30s, and I'm like, he's still alive? Anyway, I wanted to take his class before the Lord called him home. I'll never forget that we all were given a project, and we had to pick a particular view of the end times, and then we had to stand in front of the entire class, and he sat right there with this young man sitting, and we had to defend it, a view we didn't even believe. But he was very smart. You should know your opponent's view better than they know their view. Okay? So if you ever get into that, you ever know you're going to enter into that, that's a good thing to have, especially if you're going to do any kind of debating, which some of you say there's no way I'm doing that. So here I am standing in front, and I'm giving this thing, and I'm thinking the whole time, what in the world am I doing? It was fantastic. He was very gracious, but I wonder if it's, that's the way it would be with Paul. If Paul was sitting right here or sitting in your Sunday school class or in one of your small groups and you're leading it, and there's Paul and there's Barnabas, it might be a little bit intimidating. You better say about Christ and how you talk about salvation. So these guys said something wrong, and it doesn't surprise me, verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas said,
"Whoa, I don't think so. What you just said is wrong." And so anyway, as we go on, he says, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with other believers, to go up to Jerusalem, that's the mother church, to see the apostles and elders about this question. And of course, the question is simply what? What is required for a person to be saved? You might want to know that. That might be important today for you and for your friends and family and your neighbors and strangers as well. What are the requirements for salvation? And so we begin with this report from Paul and Barnabas to the council in Jerusalem. Now, it's been over 2 years, remember. They've been gone a while, and so they have a lot to say. So let's get to verse 3. It says that the church, that's the church in Antioch, went and sent them, that's Paul and Barnabas, on their way as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria. They didn't waste opportunities. It wasn't like, well, between here and there, I don't have to do anything. Listen, you and I are believers and followers of Jesus Christ 24/7. Doesn't matter where we're at or where we go, what store we stop in or what person we might come across in the trail or on a bike trail or at the workout center or wherever it is or at work, you are a follower of Christ. And Paul and Barnabas, it says right here, they're traveling and they're going along here, and it says that they shared this word and they told how the Gentiles had been converted. So this news made all the brothers very glad. Verse 4, and when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. That must have been quite a conversation, a long one there, all that's happened in the last 2 years. You know how bad it can be someone trying to show you vacation photos, right, from like 2 weeks? Can you imagine 2 years of vacation photos? Whoo, that'd be a long time. So that took a little time for them to do that, but they're exciting. And look at verse 5. Then some of the believers, they must have followed them, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, well, there's good news already in here. Did you pick that right away? I know we're kind of setting it on a negative stand, but it said some of the believers. Did you catch that? Are you out there awake? Now, I've got some folks here that did an all-nighter, and their eyes are still open. So unless you did an all-nighter Friday night, you got to keep up with them, all right? So here they go. They were believers, some of these Pharisees. That's great news. That's awesome. God can save a Pharisee. Amen? Amen. Yes, he can. And that's what he did. He saved me, and I'm probably worse than a Pharisee. So he stood up, and he said, they said this, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Well, at least they're consistent. You'll give them that. And so they're going after it. It's not the first time that we see these kinds of restrictions and requirements being put on people as far as man-made rules. Jesus himself faced this all the time. Here's a couple examples that you probably remember. You remember in Matthew chapter 9 when Jesus is spotted eating with sinners around the table. How horrible. Well, who else would he eat with? Amen? I mean, if he can't eat with sinners, he's going to eat by himself all the time. However, you do know that this act of mercy was actually a no-no in the oral tradition of the Pharisees. That's not, you won't find that. That's that part of that definition that was kind of funny. People's own personal convictions that aren't in the Bible. Well, so this is what they had, and it is found in the oral tradition of the Pharisees, and they said, you shouldn't be eating with sinners. I don't know who the Pharisees ate with then, but anyway, well, there's one. Another one that really comes out, though, and that I want to just, for you don't have to turn, but in Mark 7, Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees because they see his disciples, they didn't wash their hands before they ate. And so this was really bad. Let me just go to what Jesus said rather than just saying it. And this is his response. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Well, that's a good opening. Hey, buddy, let's go out for dinner. Hey, hypocrite. All right, anyway, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Are you catching this? In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And then he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. Whoa. That's pretty strong language. He's letting them know exactly, though, how he thinks and what he's feeling about the situation. And so this sort of thing has been going on and on and on and on since before Jesus' time. We are a people, and I say we as people, now I'm talking about the world, human race, we tend to want to add our preferences and things to things that aren't necessarily founded here. Are you with me? Okay. Look, I just thought about this morning. I said, I'm sure this is going to connect, and I'm preaching to a lot of the choir here. But in my parents' generation, through my particular generation, I'm not so sure this is much today, but some, we struggled with our own lists of legalism in the church. Okay? Now, I'm not trying here to beat the church. I'm just trying to tell you this is what we've struggled with. We struggle with activities like dancing. Sorry, in my generation, that was horrible. You can't dance. And when I read it in the Bible as a child, I always thought that was interesting that they did it there. But anyway, and I understand we can get into all the awkwardness. What kind of dancing are you doing? And I agree. But the idea of dancing. Smoking was horribly wrong. You could never drink alcohol. Going to movies was terrible. We even had mixed bathing as being bad. I remember that. Then in the 70s, all of a sudden, we got this thing where there were certain gas stations that started selling liquor, and then we'd have people at church stand up and say, you can't go to this gas station anymore. Now, I'm a teenager at this time, and I'm thinking, if I don't go to all the places that sell either alcohol or cigarettes or have that horrible demon-filled rock and roll music, which some of it I like, sorry. I'm not going anywhere, and I'm not buying anything. You remember on Sundays when the laws, I think it was in the 70s, when some of the states were struggling with that? You couldn't sell alcohol. Guys, you couldn't sell any alcohol in like Kroger's and other places. Hey, I hear a blinking somewhere. Maybe that was the Lord speaking to me. All right. So anyway, we had these laws. Well, those started to change. Well, the same old guys came up and said, well, you can't go to Kroger's anymore, or you can't go to here anymore. And I'm thinking, man, we can't do anything anymore. Okay, so we have struggled with this. This particular issue is in regard to salvation. Now, I'm going to admit, those other issues, there's some problems with it. No one's going to argue that being addicted to certain things or letting those things control your life is bad. Amen? It's wrong. You shouldn't be controlled by such things. But we tend to go farther than what the Bible has to say. And so here we have something, though, that we've got to do like Paul and Barnabas right now. If I were to stand up in here today, seriously, and say to you, and I would proclaim in an imperative form that we must also be baptized, we must also obey and not sin in order to be baptized. I would hope there'd be like a couple hundred of you stand up and say, that is false teaching. Well, that's what Paul and Barnabas are doing here, and they're just doing what's natural as the Lord has changed their life. So the issue is about salvation. It's not Christ alone. We have these things even today in churches, and they're all different. We have some that say it's trusting Christ, and then you must be baptized. And then another church, it's trusting Christ, then you must be baptized, then you must speak in tongues. And then you must trust in Christ, you must be baptized, you must speak in tongues, and you must no longer sin. And in order to deal with that, because I've had family in the past that have been challenged with this as well, I said, well, how does that work? Seriously, and I'm a teenager asking this question, because I saw my cousins going to the altar a whole lot. And I thought, man, they're going to the altar, and I'm not going to the altar near as much. Well, they're trying to get saved again, all right? And so these things come up, and this is a serious issue. I mean, I think it's important that we should know, how does a person receive forgiveness from God, have a relationship with Him, and enter the gates of heaven? Would you think that's important? Is anybody awake? Amen in that? Okay, that would be kind of a big deal. So I'm willing to dive in again and fight this battle. I am. This is a battle I can fight. I'm not going to battle a lot of those things I listed that was going on in the 60s and 70s. But this one I can fight. I think this is important. Well, what is going to go on? Well, this issue for the Jerusalem church leaders is really a problem of halakha. What is that, right? So it has to do, it's legal rulings for godly conduct. That's what they're talking about. How should our conduct be in regards to our relationship with God? And it can only be decided, according to the council, through Scripture. Now, I like that already. If you're going to go to Scripture to defend something, I'm all in. Amen? Okay, you're still awake. That's good. I don't even have a problem with someone disagreeing with something that's said if they bring their Bibles with them and we can talk about it according to the Scripture. That's what halakha is. It's the idea of trying to establish what is good conduct and what is a legal ruling about what a person has done or hasn't done. So that's what exactly is going on. Look at verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. And then now Luke is going to record four godly men to lead the discussion and deciding it. And I love it. They just don't have anybody up there. They have to have someone who's knowledgeable of what's going on and share what's happened. And so that's what it is. Let's just walk through that real quick. Verses 6 through 11, we've already read verse 6. Let's start in verse 7. It says, and after that there had been much debate, Peter stood up. So he's our first guy. And he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Boom, number one. There's the first one that Peter hits in regard to salvation. Peter is making that salvation is a result of God's gracious choice and that we come to him by faith. Did you catch that? Right up top. Let's continue on. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Is this the fisherman that we studied in the gospel? This guy's like a theologian now. Isn't that cool what God could do to you and for me? You say, well, I can never do that. Oh, you can't, but God in you can. He could turn, some of you guys could be great theologians and are great growing theologians. So here we have a salvation at the beginning as a result of God's grace. He chooses and allows us by his grace. It's not by any religion. The second thing here is by faith and faith alone. Just as the Jews were able to come to God and trusted in him by faith, so can the Gentiles. Now we're not done. Let's go on here. Verse 10, now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the back yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Now that one I love. So this is an honest admission. He's simply saying, listen, works fail miserably. We had hundreds of years as Israelis to come to God by works, and it didn't work at all. Work didn't work. All right? You got that? You can remember that. Works don't work. Not when it comes to salvation. And Paul and Peter is admitting it. Did you catch it? I'll read it one more time in case you were sleeping. Listen, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We can't do it. Who are we to stand up here and say, do as I say, not as I do? Now, in regard to salvation, that won't work. So Peter is pretty much given the plan of salvation. It's a grace of God. It comes by faith, and works won't make it happen because you can't get it done. We've tried for hundreds of years. We failed. We're dead. All right. Thank you, Paul. So, Peter. Now everybody sits down, and two other guys stand up. Here comes Paul and Barnabas. Now, this is interesting. They get one verse. I love it. One verse, but they've talked so much, and I'm sure that went on and on. So in verse 12, all the assembly fell silent, And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So what they're providing here are eyewitness testimonies as to how God brought about salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And he goes over and over. And one of the things that he could have mentioned, he does mention in Romans 6, you remember this verse? Romans 3, it says, "For the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so I think his theology is being mixed in there with the stories as to how God showed them, listen, all these things you're doing with other gods and other religions, or you're trying to be a Jewish follower of Jewish faith, and those works won't get you to God. It's going to be faith in God. These things follow, those works follow your faith and justification. And so he's sharing this. So that's exciting. Yay! We got Paul and Barnabas. All right, thanks. One more guy left. We got James. Now, James takes a long time, but we don't have to go through all of it, but I do want to hit the beginning here. So who's this guy? He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the senior pastor of the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. Okay, that's a joke. You're supposed to laugh. There's no First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. But he is a pastor of the church. He's the pastor there at the church in Jerusalem. You got to think about his whole background. He grew up with this guy, all right? What's it like to have a perfect brother? You just have to ask my other brothers that question. Anyway. All right. If you're watching, all right. It's all good. Here we go. Cards and letters to 1-800, Dan Murphy at bbc.org. All right. So James stands up, and he's the old guy. They all called him, he actually was known as Camel Knees, right? You probably remember that, because he was such a prayer warrior. He'd be on his knees all the time. They respected him. And there's men and women in our church as well today, and we are blessed to have them. They've been around for more than a few years. They've been around a while, all right? We call them our mature saints. But when they stand up and they have something to say, you listen. Amen? Okay, you got to listen. You may not agree with everything. That's okay. That's not the point. But you listen. I think this is exactly what's happening now. So everybody's waiting, and he's got a lot of influence. Old James has got it. And he stands up. Hush. Okay, if James, he's going to sway this crowd one way or the other. Let's jump in verse 13 and kind of work our way through some of it. I don't think we're going to get all of it, just for time's sake. After they finished, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Now, look what he does. This is genius. Simeon, which is a whole other interesting comment, why he called him that and not Peter. We can get into that another time. He has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. He is affirming what Peter had said. He's not disputing it. He's not saying it all. This is very important. It's what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, Peter was right on most of it, but he messed up on this other part. No, he's affirming the speech of Peter. Let's go on. Now look what he does in verse 15. He just doesn't add Peter to this. He says, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree." Whoa, there's some serious weight now. Not just that he agrees with Peter, but way bigger than him now, the prophets from old. And he goes on and he reads through this. He talks about in verse 16 that God's going to rebuild the tent of David. In other words, salvation is coming to the Jews. Don't think that God's forgotten his people. Oh, no, not a bit. The people of Israel are still his people, and he's going to rebuild that someday. But he also includes in verse 17, look at that, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, we're going to be part of this great group of saints. They're going to be all gathered together, serving and worshiping the Lord, says the Lord who makes these things known from old. So here we have him standing up and affirming the message of the gospel of grace, affirming the message of faith alone and Christ alone. And it's something that doesn't happen by works added to it. Now comes the part, sometimes people get confused. What's this next thing all about? James is brilliant. Now, if you've been around people of other cultures, or you've been to other cultures long enough, you know that there are differences in many areas. Religious differences, even in the way they worship, cultural food, how they eat, when they eat, how they greet people, what they say, what they don't say. Are y'all with me on this? James knows this is an issue. This is the church. Now we've got a Jewish culture and a Gentile culture, and there's some things that are really different here. Things that they do, that they say, no way, you can't do it. And this is part of the problem. James understands this, but he doesn't want to create a legalistic church. So what does he do? He creates this beautiful, God-ordained and blessed, because God allowed it to happen, and we see it here, compromise, not in salvation. He's already stated salvation. You need to get this in your head. That first part was about how is a person get saved. He's affirmed it. It's done. Now, he's talking about fellowship. Now, once we enter into there, this is what you and I might call our liberties. You know what I mean by that? When I say Christian liberties, do you know what I mean by that? That's the idea that there are things that are not commanded in scriptures that you and I may have a choice that we can do as believers. Now, we're still accountable to God for those choices. What he's doing, he's kind of, and I'm going to sum it up with three words. That I remember reading this, it's not my own, but I thought it was a great summary. And he basically says this, that love limits liberties. There's going to be times when you and I may not have, maybe because of our own, where we're at with the Lord and everything, and our maturity, and whatever it is, that some things don't bother us. Like going to a grocery store that sells liquor. What grocery store doesn't? I'm just trying to throw something out there. Or going to a beach, which, oh, you can't go to a beach. Now, some of that I can actually understand. and other things. But here we go. You have, depending on who's with you. So let's just read through this and see what he's trying to say. Well, look, it's my judgment that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. So he's done with the salvation thing. Did you catch that? That's what that first part's about. I'm not going to trouble these Gentiles about how they come to God. What Peter said is right. Faith alone, Christ alone, got it. Not works. But, you knew it was coming, right? We should write them to do these things. And he gives three things. Abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled from the blood. All right, now you and I are reading that and saying, well, I really don't have a problem with that. That's okay. Okay. I don't have a problem with it either when I'm reading that. That kind of hits me in the face like, well, duh. You probably shouldn't shoot people. Yeah, you probably shouldn't shoot them. Shouldn't talk and lie about people. Yeah, that's probably true. So you and I aren't arguing with that, but understand the culture they were in. You got to do this and then think about how it applies here. These Gentiles are living in a culture where these things are normal. In fact, if you go too deep, it gets kind of ugly with the Jewish side of the church, because they would have the meats that would become to sacrifice. They would only take a small portion of the meat, and they would sacrifice it. What would they do with the rest of the meat? Okay, hate to break this to you, but oftentimes what they would do, in fact, they did this all the time, as far as I know, is that they would sell the meat to those pagan religions and make some money off of it, and then these pagan religions would use the meat and sell it and celebrate and have feasts and cook it and everything else and worship idols with the big celebration. So it's kind of a convoluted mess. Now you might want to say, well, they washed their hands, they weren't telling those people to do that. What it was is creating a problem, because the Jews were told strictly, and you can read this in the Law of Moses, this you can read, where you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be having things that are polluted by idols and given over to idols. This was such an offense to the Jewish community. If you want to have a relationship with your neighbor friend, there might be something that you think's okay, but would really offend them, don't practice it in front of their face. Don't do it. I know you have freedom in Christ. You're basically cutting an opportunity to bring what they need, which is the gospel of grace. I'll never forget my father. I've told you this before. When he was first saved, he didn't know any better as far as his lifestyle. His lifestyle wasn't what you and I might consider Christian in some ways. He's sitting there and he is filled with the Holy Spirit, witnessing with what he knew to all his friends at the bars, you know, or wherever, that with smoking and drinking and all this stuff, and they're doing all that. And he had a friend look at him and says, "Well, I don't understand why I should trust your Jesus. I don't see anything different between you and me." And that smacked my dad right in the face. Now, smoking and drinking doesn't keep you from being a Christian or makes you a good or bad one. I suppose addictions are bad. I get that, but I'm not saying he was. But he realized that was a stumbling block. He went home and got rid of all of his stuff and never touched it again for the sake of the gospel. His love limited his liberties. And therefore, God really used him. I don't know, I'm not even close to his number. And I don't know if God keeps tallies or whatever, but my dad led so many people to Christ and shared and taught us boys how to lead people to Christ. And so it was just exciting to see that happening. And James is so smart, saying, look, don't do these things. Don't sexual immorality. You know all about the prostitutes at the temple worship. Don't have anything to do with that, Gentiles. You should know better. You're in Christ. That's not part of you. And then, of course, the third one, strangling, eating meat that's strangled with blood. Now, how is all this going to be handled? What was going to be the result? Well, the result comes in verses 30 and 35. Let's go ahead and jump down there. You can read the section of the letter being written. It's actually very interesting, good history. Beginning in verse 30, though, what happened with this? When James decided, because they decided to follow James' advice. Verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered a congregation together, now this is Jews and Gentiles, remember, right? Jews and Gentiles, they gathered together here in Antioch, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, what does it say? They rejoiced. Woo! We got the word. Completely by faith. I don't have to work my way and follow all these standards. Now, those standards might be good. There might be some things in those standards that are good for us to follow, but it doesn't bring me to God. Faith in Jesus does. They were excited. And so was the other side. Oh, thank God we're not going to sit there and have to deal with the prostitutes and all this blood stuff and sexual immorality. And so they were rejoicing. What a great compromise. It just makes sense with God's people when they have an issue. Why don't we sit down together and talk about it with the scriptures instead of getting up and blasting out of here? And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, that name will come up soon again, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they spent some time there, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Wow, that's exciting. So really, that's kind of the story here we just want to hit this morning. But I have a couple questions we want to answer before we get out of here. The first one is this, and what is this foundational pillar of legalism? Now, I heard a message recently, and I thought it was profound, and I'm listening to it several times over and over again, and I think there's some teeth to this thing. Legalism is really a breach of a relationship with God, is what it is. And it started in the garden. The serpent, being very wise and cunning, you do know that, right? Satan knows what he's doing. He's been around a long time. He's a lot smarter than you and me. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. It's a whole lot smarter than him. And so he knows what's going on. And he knows he's got to talk about God, but he's got to be careful with God when he's going to tempt them with something. And so what does he do? He attacks the character of God. Here is what's going on. What he's trying to do He's trying to separate what we call, and that's okay if we call it that, the laws of God, right? Of the whole garden, you can have whatever you want. Enjoy. But this one tree, don't eat. So what he's trying to do when he questions them is to take that law and rip it apart from the person the law came from. And now we have this character of God coming into question because we're focusing in on the law of God, not realizing you cannot separate the two. Our Father has given us things because of his love for us that we should not practice. Any good father in this room does the same thing. You just don't sit there and list a bunch of things so your kids and your teenagers are going to just be miserable. No, you're telling them, look, there are many things you're able to do, but here are some things you need to avoid, my son. Read the Proverbs. It's full of this stuff. Satan is pulling it away from the character of God. And he's getting them to focus on what I can do. Now I can do things and work on things myself. So he's turning God's commands into cold rules of orders to obey rather than personal loving guidance. We turn into legalists because then we have been pulled away and we focus on this. And we don't grow in this. It has everything to do with your relationship with God. If you love your Father, if you love your Father, you know that your Father is going to give you what you need and guide you the way you should go. But if you're tempted and lied to and told to hate your Father and be your own person and do your own things, it's very easy now to go down wrong paths of your own making. All this is because you don't know the Father very well. We're going to get to that in just a second. So legalism is really just a breach. That's the foundation of it. It's the breach of a relationship with God. But I have to say this before I go any farther, because this must be said. The wrong response to legalism is an abuse of the grace of God. What do I mean by that? It's the Romans 6 that Paul had to address. Shall we continue to sin so that grace can abound? See, Paul understood the principle. It's true. If you are a believer in Christ, saved by grace, part of the family of God, yes, God has given you many liberties, even liberties to sin, because God's grace will abound in you. And there's a group, and here's the word, Pastor Brian, there's a group of people called antinomians. That's what they were identified as. Who are these people? There are people who took the grace of God and abused it by living their life the way they wanted to on their own rules. Able to sin, do whatever I want. I could have any kind of relationship I want to have. If I want to do this and I know it's not right, it doesn't matter because I know God's going to forgive me. All I have to do is pray to God and his grace is going to abound. And Paul says we should have nothing to do with that. That's not the purpose of God's grace. So I just want to make sure we get that, because some people can misinterpret and say, well, you know, you can claim that everything's legalism. That is just not true. That's not true. It's not legalism if I want to obey the Ten Commandments. You do know that, okay? That's not legalism. That's called obedience. It's a little different term we want to throw in here. Hence, you might be struggling. You and I might be struggling with legalism. And by the way, this would be a great conversation for small groups. Here's a couple to throw out at you to get you chewing. If you desire to give punishment for sin priority over discipleship, you might be a legalist. You need to think on that one. If your first reaction when someone has sinned, maybe egregiously, I want to punish them. Well, they might deserve punishment. Ooh. But if that's your first response rather than compassion and discipleship, you might be a legalist. Chew on it. If you attempt to control others over issues based upon your convictions rather than God's commandments, you might be a legalist. All right? Think about it. I've had a hard time this week, seriously, with God, because I think legalism, that weed can grow in all of us. And I have to ask myself, okay, where am I at with this? Maybe I was taught the wrong way, or maybe I'm thinking the wrong way. Third one, and then I'm going to move on. If you focus on God's laws more than you refocus on your relationship to God, you're probably a legalist. See, that was that separation in the garden. Here's the thing. You say, well, I got to focus on the laws. I need to know the scripture. Yes, you do, but you will know the scripture if you know the Father and know the Son. You're going to know what he says. You know, I had a great dad. I was blessed. Best dad in the world. My best friend. And I don't recall doubting my dad's love for me. I was mad at my dad, trust me. We had times when we went, because we were too much alike. You know how that is when a mother or a father are alike their daughter and son? It's one of these, isn't it, sometimes? And you can kind of laugh when you're older thinking, that kind of reminds me of me. And so here you go, you're bad, you're bad. And so we had this great relationship, but I didn't focus, I didn't have to worry so much on the things he said because we loved one another and we cared for one another. We didn't agree with everything. But there was that respect. And I think that we fall into legalism when we move away from Christ and focus more on all the rules that are in the Bible. They're one and the same. You need to bring them back together. So how did you get rid of it? Then we're done here, okay? These are very quick. Number one, go back to the garden. What do you mean by that? Here's what it really is. Number one, learn more about God. Learn more about God. I honestly think in many regards, I'm not accusing anyone here, but I'm thinking about this principle, and I'm thinking that many people don't really know Jesus Christ very well. They might tell some stories about him, or they don't know the Father very well. They might be able to name an attribute here or there, but we don't know them very well. Why don't we know them? I don't know if we spend time to really get to know them. This becomes a pursuit of knowledge. I've seen way too many seminary students lose themselves at seminary because it wasn't about the knowledge separated from the one who gave it. And that's what we get mistaken. Oh, I've studied Romans so hard, man. I've got it down. I've got it every language. And I've parsed everything. I've got it. And I want to ask them, and how do you know the Lord Jesus Christ better? So I think that sometimes we got to be careful with that. Learn more about God, okay? Number one. Number two, evaluate yourself in the light of God, who God is. And so you can't do number two until you do number one. Because if you all you have is the set of rules, and there's some evaluation that you can take place, but you've removed it from the relationship with the Father and his love for you, and then I think you're going to fall short here. So you need to evaluate yourself in the light of who God is. Self-reflection is good, but if you're going to get this one done, evaluating yourself, you need to have some other close Christian friends involved. That's just the bottom line. Sorry. You're not going to be able to do it yourself for yourself. It's not going to happen. Now, that may not be the person you're sitting next to, or it might be someone else that's not even in this room, but a godly Christian man or woman that could help you to see those places that you and I cannot see. So learn more about God, evaluate yourself in the light of who God is, and choose to live a life of grace. This is not a toleration of sin, not saying that at all, but the goal of your life is discipling others, sharing Christ with others. That's your goal. You know, I had to learn a long time ago when I was young. I don't know why. It's just a way to get frustrated with people that didn't know Christ or act like sinners. But guess what they were? They were sinners. So once I got that in my head and realized I too was a sinner, that's humility, that I'm no better than them. And I realized that the Holy Spirit's not in them. I kind of, why am I surprised if they do something? I shouldn't be. Once I got there, then I was able to interact with them better. Because my goal wasn't punish, punish, punish. My goal was, I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show what God has done for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And let the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, change them.
Amen.
That might take time. For Paul, it was almost instantaneous, wasn't it? I mean, it was like when the Holy Spirit got a hold of him. But even Paul went away for several years, didn't he? To get things straight. I think sometimes we get these people, we're expecting them, oh, they got saved, all right, let's throw them in here. And they're not ready to be thrown into much of anything. They probably need a couple years themselves for discipleship. So here we have in Acts 15 a beautiful picture of how the church, how when you and I need to approach individuals who are believers that want to add things and restrict things on one another and how we approach it. We approach it together. We approach it with the Word of God, and we have unity at the end. And for you and I, we need to look deep inside ourselves and ask God, what's the legalism in me? Because legalism is a dark path that leads to darkness in your own life. You don't want to do that. Go back and remember the Father who gave us these great loving guidelines so that we can grow and be safe and fulfill our mission for Christ. Would you bow with me, please? If there's someone here this morning that has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the first step you need to make this morning is to turn away from whatever it is you're trusting in, might be yourself and your good works, and to trust in what Christ has done for you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect, sinless life, the only one to do it, that's the God-man. And he came for a purpose, to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. How did he do that? By dying on the cross, willingly. No, the Romans didn't kill him. They couldn't kill him. They could have stabbed him and beat him for years, and it wouldn't have done it. He laid down his life for us. Out of that great love, the Father in heaven, after being buried for several nights, raised him from the dead, defeating the penalty and power of sin forever. And so now the opportunity, the pathway, the only way to the Father is through the Son. If you haven't come to the Father through Jesus Christ, not just believing he existed, my friend, but turning away and repenting, that's the idea of repenting, turning away from other things you're trusting in, and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, do it now. And you can do it by faith. That simple childlike trust, that's as easy as it is. It's not complicated. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology for that. Simply trust Christ. He loves you. Will you do that now? You just tell him. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. Save me from my sin, my condemnation. I trust in you and you alone for my salvation. For the many believers here, oh God, join me, my friends, to ask God to help us to remove any taste, any hint of legalism that might be in our own lives, and then that might even creep in church life, so that when people walk in here, the only thing they feel is the love of God and people who love them, who themselves are grateful and thankful to God, for they too, as am I, are sinners saved by grace. Father, thank you for the grace of God that brings salvation that appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we can live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And as we look unto the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, help us to live a life of grace, to be people that have been overwhelmed with the forgiveness and mercy of God and every day experience that. Change our hearts, O Lord. Bring us back to you. Help us to get to know you better and to show others how they can know you too through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's people said, amen. Amen.